Good morning, church. My name is Vox Day Mansalungan. I'm part of the leadership team here. Just a little bit about myself. I'm married to my wonderful wife, Tori. She couldn't be here this morning. She's just feeling a little unwell. And together we have a year-old son named Jonah. So babies all around, I guess. And we also have a baby girl named Isabella on the way. She's due this June, so you could pray for Tori and Isabella as they transition through the third trimester here. I'm the director of student ministry here at Temple Baptist Church. Today and last week's weather has been fantastic. This past Friday, the youth group was able to go on an ice skating trip to the outdoor rink in Port Jefferson. It was really fantastic being able to ice skate in almost 60 degree weather. It was nice. When I'm not with my family and when I'm not leading youth group, I work Monday through Friday. And I work in the healthcare field. And because of my line of work, I'm trained to respond in the event of a medical emergency. I've taken CPR first aid training like 5 times at this point for recertifications every year. And I have a card to prove it. But if you have an emergency, don't call me. Call Dan. And during training for CPR, you're taught that you need to do a certain amount of chest compressions at a very specific rate. You can't do it too fast or too slow. It's got to be just the right tempo for the CPR to be effective. And during the training, to teach you the correct tempo, they'll let you do CPR chest compressions to a song. And the song that they use, the tempo is really perfect. But it's just a little ironic. That song is Another One Bites the Dust. So, you know, It's hard thinking about, you know, trying to keep tempo, trying to save a life, but, you know, singing the song in the back of your head. There's another song that they teach you that also has the correct tempo for CPR. It's less grim than Another One Bites the Dust. It's the Bee Gees classic, Staying Alive. So it's like, ha, 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 one and two and three and. In the event that somebody needs CPR, I am prepared to respond in the appropriate way. In the event that somebody's choking, I know how to respond with the Heimlich maneuver. In the event that somebody needs an EpiPen administered, I too can respond to that. There are several emergency situations that I know how to respond to, but oftentimes in our lives, we encounter different kinds of adversity, different kinds of difficulty, complications that we don't know how to respond to. And sometimes we end up making the situation worse. Today we're studying the book of Daniel in the Bible. Daniel is just a young man who has already encountered a lot of hardship. But as we look into his life, we can learn how the gospel can teach and enable us to respond in a godly way to difficulties. Before we dig into the word, let's just look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you've given us, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your Son. Thank you that you've given us such an abundant life, Lord. I pray that in the face of difficulty, in the face of adversity, in the face of trials and tribulations, that we would respond in a way that glorifies you. Thank you for a Son who is the most perfect example for us. And it's in his name only. Amen. Let's stand in the reverence of reading God's word. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 to 23. And if you don't have your Bibles, it'll be projected up here, I think. Or maybe not. It reads, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell the servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to his companions and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the vision of a night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You may be seated. Have you ever had a nightmare or a really vivid dream? Just this past week, I woke up an hour before my alarm clock and fell back asleep. And for the next hour, I dreamt I was getting ready for work, only to be very disappointed when I woke up to see that I was still in my pajamas and I still had morning breath. I remember being a young boy and having night terrors, nightmares, like my house being invaded by pirates or my mom turning into a monster and chasing me down the block. It's my mom here. She might be, I don't know. I remember being so scared by them that I didn't want to go back to sleep. Chapter 2 begins with King Nebuchadnezzar, the reigning monarch of the Babylonian Empire, having dreams and becoming so greatly disturbed by them. The text says that his dream was so distressing that it troubles his spirit, and Nebuchadnezzar loses sleep over it. In ancient Babylonian culture, it was believed that dreams were the means of communication from the gods, a message relayed to them from the gods that they worshipped. Often they were considered foreshadows of the future and were to be heeded as a warning of upcoming events. Most likely, Nebuchadnezzar was distraught, not just because he was concerned about the impending future, but also because he was convinced that the message concerned his own life and his own well-being. Being in his prominent position, being the king, the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar had courts of servants available to him, including diviners whose duties included interpreting dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar summons his magicians, his enchanters, his magicians, and the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were a group of royal advisors. Each group had a different and specific role in the king's court, but they all had in common that on their job description, they were all required to talk about dreams and their meanings. They would have had manuals and charts that would explain what different objects and events, what they symbolized in dreams. And they were to use those things to decipher the king's visions. as they stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, he explains that he's had a dream and is troubled to know the dream. The wise men begin by praising the king, flattering him, saying, "O king, live forever." Then naturally, they request the king to tell the dream so that they can interpret it. Seems like a reasonable request to me. But Nebuchadnezzar responds extremely by saying, "The word from me is firm," which is to say, "I mean what I say, and I say what I mean, and I'm not changing it." He then demands that his wise men not only interpret the dream, but also tell him what the dream was. The king commands them that failure to do this would result in death by dismemberment and their houses being turned into garbage heaps. They would be destroyed and their families' lives would be destroyed. But successfully telling the dream and its interpretation would result in gifts and rewards and high honors, all the things that these wise men vied for. Typically, the king's court was not a group of virtuous people dedicated to serving the king out of loyalty. It was more of an assembly of selfishly ambitious noblemen looking to rise through political ranks and gain wealth through whatever means necessary. So deception towards others, especially deception towards the king, it wouldn't have been outside their wheelhouse. The group of diviners answer a second time, pleading with the king, pleading with him to share the dream with them, promising to interpret it if he does. Then once again, he adamantly demands they provide the dream and its interpretation. This time, he omits the reward. He doesn't even talk about the reward. And he only talks about their death sentence at their failure. Nebuchadnezzar accuses them of trying to gain more time. It's an indicator that he was beginning to find their advice and their presence in the court obsolete. He further accuses them with conspiring together in order to deceive him until his anger subsided. Nebuchadnezzar then tasks the diviners to reveal his dream as proof that they could also correctly interpret the dream. The Chaldeans continue to appeal to the king, urging that there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, and also that no king has ever asked such an impossible task from any advisor before. The Chaldeans then admit that the king's command is too difficult for them, and no one on earth can show the king his dreams, except for the gods who don't dwell with mankind. It's apparent that Nebuchadnezzar suspected his court of advisors of lying to him or simply tickling his ear to please him to gain favor. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar's distrust led to paranoia, which then led to this severe judgment for his dream interpreters. Whatever the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's extreme decision, it was an indicator, a sure indicator, of his lack of patience and his disposition towards violence. A disposition towards violence that's amplified by his obsession of this dream that robs him of his sleep. And when he hears that his diviners are unable to satisfy his request, Nebuchadnezzar becomes infuriated and in his rage decrees that not just the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be executed, but also all the wise men in the court, which included Daniel and his friends. It's ironic that King Nebuchadnezzar, a successful general and conqueror of nations, emperor of the Babylonian Empire, he's rich and wealthy, with many nations paying tribute to him. And he's mighty, with great armies and countless servants at his disposal. Yet with all his power and wealth, and even the combined wisdom of his advisors and diviners, he was helpless to know the dream, or to know the dream's mystery. In fact, his name is an allusion to the Babylonian god of wisdom, Nabu. Yet their God is unable to help the king or his men. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man of the greatest empire in the known world, was left helpless, unaided in understanding his own dream, and reacts with a very bloodthirsty tantrum where he would destroy lives unnecessarily. Nebuchadnezzar's actions are unwise, ultimately because his God is unable to provide wisdom. But our God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is willing to pour out wisdom freely and abundantly. In the New Testament, James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." God's wisdom is unparalleled and far superior to human understanding, and we should value our access to it. During difficult times, we can find comfort knowing that seeking God's wisdom always will be more effective than any human effort. Anything that we do, God's wisdom will always be better. In comparison to God and his wisdom, the sum of all human knowledge, all understanding, all human wisdom is virtually useless. We're going to talk about technology for a little bit. We have telescopes that can see stars and heavenly bodies, planets, light years away. But we still haven't discovered all the depths of our own oceans. We possess phones that double as powerful computers that we can take anywhere with us, with all this social media and this digital connection. But we still struggle to interact and to connect and communicate with each other in deep, meaningful ways. It is only because of God's grace towards mankind that we are able to use science and technology to benefit, to our benefit, like creating medicine for the sick. Mankind likes to boast in the advancements and the milestones it has achieved, but it still pales and shrinks in comparison to the scope of all God's ability, all God's creation, all God's wisdom. Jeremiah the prophet wrote, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the wise man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Surely Nebuchadnezzar found reason to boast in his riches, might, and wisdom. Yet none of those things benefited him regarded in knowing the meaning of the dream. It's easy for people, Christians and non-believers alike, to follow Nebuchadnezzar's mistake and pride themselves in having wisdom or strength or find safety and security in having money. But ultimately, none of those things will save you from the greatest dilemma of sin. But God has provided strength, safety, and salvation in the humility of his son, Jesus. There's a TV show on nowadays, maybe you've seen it, it's called Doomsday Preppers. As the title implies, it documents different individuals and their families as they prepare for an apocalyptic crisis. There's nothing wrong with preparing, but watching the show is almost comedic with the level of arrogance some of the preppers have in their preparations. I watched one particular episode, just one, and this man was like, "I am going to be safe at the end of the world because I have this treehouse." They spend ludicrous amounts of money on ridiculous projects. They spend money on stocking up firearms, ammunition, food, and shelter in the fear that someday chaos will overtake the country and they will need to defend and provide for themselves. In the event of a catastrophe, these individuals are prepared to take matters into their own hands in order to survive. Daniel and his three friends are very young men, perhaps only in their late teens at this point, early 20s, but they have already survived multiple dangerous situations. They survived their home country of Judah being invaded by Babylonians. They've survived being exiled and transplanted into a foreign land. And they survived resisting the king's orders for the sake of their faith in God. Resisting the king's orders usually resulted in the death penalty, but they were able to avoid it. Now a new crisis has emerged. Daniel and his friends are ordered to be executed, even though they are not at fault. Imagine being in their shoes, having already gone through so much trial and tribulation, already gone through so much hardship, experienced so much difficulty, only to be killed meaninglessly because of the error of other people. In verses 13 through 16, the execution squad has come for Daniel and his companions. It would not have been out of the question for them to attempt a quick escape by running away out the back door or by fighting back. But Daniel's composure and peacefulness in his response, it's almost surprising. Instead of the typical response of fleeing the scene or disputing with the guards or pleading for his life, Daniel calmly asks Arioch, the king of the guard, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Daniel's actions echo the proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The text says that he approaches Arioch with prudence and discretion, meaning he asks questions carefully and with good judgment. During difficult times, sometimes we panic and we act rashly and foolishly throw caution to the wind. But Daniel is as cool as a cucumber and interacts with the king's guards tactfully to avoid expediting his execution. Daniel's calm and composure is an indicator of his confidence in himself, but rather, it's a testimony of his unshakable faith in his God. It would have been easy for Daniel to lose his nerve and attempt to take matters into his own hands. He could have tried fighting back, or maybe use his political clout to pull some diplomatic strings to preserve his life, or devise an escape plan out of the palace, out of Babylon. It's human nature to fight or flight, but Daniel forgoes his natural tendencies and seeks the one who truly holds his life, God. Daniel knows it is the God of his people, it is the God of his forefathers that truly holds his safety and well-being, not the Babylonian gods, not Nebuchadnezzar. He knows that it is God that has kept him alive during these tumultuous times, not his own capabilities. We can respond to the chaos of difficult times with peace, having confidence that God is sovereign over every situation. The God that created the universe and has power over all of it doesn't abandon us when times are tough, but he's always present and always accessible. And we can have comfort knowing that every blessing and every problem God uses for our eventual good and his eternal glory. Christians often feel helpless, often feel alone, that they are alone in their suffering. But the truth is that in Christ, we don't have to feel that way because he is constantly there and always available. Christ already suffered separation. Christ already suffered solitude on the cross. So now we don't have to. When Arioch explains the situation to him, Daniel then requests to see the king, in hopes that he could reveal the dream and its interpretation, to save not only his life, but also his peers' lives. Daniel puts all his eggs in one basket and sets up an appointment with the king without even knowing the dream. It's a risky plan, but it's his only option. And Daniel has faith that his God will make a way even when there is no way. Now, Daniel's first action is prayer. There is something unique and powerful about the gathering of two or more believers together to pray. And Daniel taps into this when he brings together his three closest companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to his home to pray and seek mercy from the God who is in control of this complicated situation. They pray to seek mercy. The humility of Daniel is subtly displayed when he isn't praying for vindication or justice or exoneration from execution, from his unfair death sentence, but rather he pleads to God for mercy. Daniel isn't seeking to validate his own sense of righteousness, but clings on to God for undeserved salvation. Daniel and his friends cast all their hope in God and pray fervently into the night, forsaking sleep, knowing that their lives are on the line. During difficult times, fervent prayer should take priority before all other actions. Not only does God-centered prayer change our circumstances, but more importantly, it changes our heart. Sometimes in basketball, the desperate last shot the losing team makes to either win or tie a game is called throw in a prayer. Several times a season, the New York Knicks are forced to throw up a prayer, but usually to no avail. Too often, people treat prayer like their last and only shot, like a Hail Mary, their final resort. When we encounter difficult hardships, we are quick to try almost anything but prayer to solve our problems or to find peace. In our hearts, we might not believe that God has the best solutions. We might acknowledge in our minds that God can fix our problems, but the result might not be fast enough for us. It might not be instantaneous for us. So we choose to avoid prayer and instead struggle with our own methods to remedy our problems. We attempt to manage the calamity in our lives, but we are incapable of totally succeeding without God. In his book, The Gospel According to Daniel, Brian Chappell writes, "True prayer is actually the simultaneous acknowledgement of our limitations and our need for God. Prayer is also inevitably the confession of our weakness. By reaching towards God, we confess our inability to change our world by our own strength or by our own resources. When we seek God for help, we are admitting to ourselves, we are admitting to God that we are insufficient to fix our problems and that we are incapable of healing our hurts. When my wife notices that I'm having a difficult time with something, she'll ask me, 'Fox, have you prayed about it?' Sometimes I'll think about it and be tempted to say, 'Yes, I have.' But in reality, all my prayer summed up to just be a few whispered, 'God, help me. God, help me.' Here and there, 'God, help me,' while I'm brushing my teeth or while I'm driving to work. True, effectual prayer is fervent, God-centered prayer. I'm not saying that when you have to pray, you have to start raising your voice. You have to start yelling, pointing your fingers, and pacing around. Fervent prayer is focused, devoted, and involved, where you invest time, hope, and energy in seeing God's answer. We shouldn't make a habit of praying in a shallow, disengaged way, where we say just a few routine phrases. When you pray this way, ultimately, you don't really care about the results. You don't really care about praying. You don't really care about the results because you've already determined to do things the way you want to do. The purpose of prayer is not to change God's mind. He knows what will happen. He sees the outcome of all events. He already knows. Prayer is meant to change our hearts. The process of praying turns the focus from ourselves and our surrounding situation to the God who put us there. God knows what he's doing. And when he allows you to encounter trials and tribulation, he knows what he's doing. Everything we experience, both good and bad, is meant to cause us to glorify God with a Christly response. When we feel the frustration of raising a child, God is drawing us to look to him for humble patience. When we hit the hopeless rock bottom of debt and bankruptcy, God is drawing us to him to seek him for provision and comfort. When we endure the heartache of losing a loved one to cancer, God is drawing us to seek him for peaceful joy. God has placed and allowed every wonderful thing and every difficult time in our life so that we might respond in a manner that glorifies him. In a manner that glorifies God. In everything that Jesus did and everything that he experienced, he did it for the glory of his heavenly Father. While he suffered on the cross, bearing the sin and the scorn of the world, Jesus' response was continual obedience for the glory of God. God allowed death to approach Daniel very closely, but in his perfect timing, God provided Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar's dream through a vision in the middle of the night. I imagine Daniel and his comrades desperately praying through the night, unable to sleep with a death sentence looming over their heads. When in the early hours of the morning, before the sun had even begun to rise, Daniel rejoices that God has shared not only the dream, but also the mystery of its interpretation. Daniel then prays God with a beautiful and profound prayer in verses 20 to 23. Daniel's worshipful words affirm God's worthiness of praise for all eternity. He controls the passing of time, the rise and the fall of kingdoms. He is the ultimate teacher of wisdom and of knowledge. He is the one who knows all secrets. There's nothing that's hidden from him. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing that you can hide from God. We can respond in times of difficulty with worship because God is always worthy to be praised in every good or bad moment. Daniel doesn't attempt to claim ownership to any worthy characteristic. He ascribes wisdom and might as belonging to the eternal God. He doesn't seek to be esteemed or credited with anything. It's easy to become puffed up when God uses you in a dramatic way. God uses Daniel, but he rightfully forfeits any praise and directs all acclaim, all glory to God. Daniel declares God's sovereignty over time and season. That is God who appoints kings and removes them from power when he wills. King Nebuchadnezzar believed that he was a supreme ruler, able to take human life away as he pleased. But the truth is that God is the King of Kings. And it is God who placed Nebuchadnezzar as the Babylonian Empire emperor and will remove him from the throne when he pleases. John Piper, a famous pastor and teacher, once said in a sermon, "Let there be no man exalting illusion, as though mere human beings will be the decisive cause in any victory or loss. God alone will have that supreme role. And whoever the next president is, he will not be sovereign. He will be governed, and we should pray for him that he would know this. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And when he engages in foreign affairs, he will not be decisive. God will." Thousands of years ago, God was sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And he's still sovereign today over America and every other nation on earth. It is God who controls history, and he places every authority over us in perfect wisdom. God shares his wisdom and knowledge with those whom he chooses. He chose not to give wisdom to the royal diviners, but selected Daniel to reveal the mystery to. God knows the deep and hidden things that are tucked away in the darkness of human understanding. And only through the light of God is the unknown truth able to be discovered. In verse 23, Daniel concludes with gratitude and thanksgiving. He alludes to his heritage as an Israelite when he addresses God as God of my fathers. He offers praise and thanks to God by bestowing upon him wisdom and might, making plain the king's dream and its interpretation. Daniel's problem is not over yet. He still has to go before the violent and ill-tempered Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel can approach the king confidently, knowing that God is faithful, even in difficult times. All of us, every single one of us, experience difficulty and hardship to varying degrees. But maybe there are some of you who don't know that God is present and able to help you. The God of Daniel, the God of the Bible, is a mighty God who created the entire universe. Our problems may seem insurmountable to us, unsolvable to us, but to God, they are little things. If you say that God can't fix you or God can't fix your problems, then you've minimized God and you've made yourself and your problems bigger than him. But God has already proven his ability to provide a solution when he solved the dilemma of our sin. Our sin alienated us from a relationship with the holy God, forever condemning us to death and separation from him. But God so loved the world that he sent down his perfect son, Jesus Christ, to be payment for our sins. Now, through Jesus' death and his resurrection, our sin no longer has hold on our eternal destiny. It no longer has control over us. Some of you acknowledge God's wisdom and power, but still neglect to turn to him during difficult hardship, during difficult times. You would rather continue doing things your own way, even though you prolong the solution or maybe you're even making it worse. You're addicted with taking control of the situation, and you're prideful enough to think that your way is quicker and your way is better. Whether or not you get the results that you're seeking, you practice futility and disobedience to God. And when you decide to serve your own agenda rather than God's, you miss out on the opportunity for Christ's character to be worked into your nature eternally. Some of you experience difficult adversity and painful hardship, perhaps on a regular daily basis, but you are trying your hardest to respond in a godly manner. Maybe you're struggling with physical ailments. You can find comfort knowing that our physical bodies are temporary, and one day we will be made whole and well beside Christ. Maybe you're discriminated against at your workplace for being a Christian. You can find strength in Christ, remembering that he was scorned by the world, hated by the world. Your peers may reject you, but you are eternally and forever accepted by God. Maybe there's a conflict in your family. You can have hope knowing that God has the ability to redeem and restore relationships. In your sin, you were enemies with God, but Christ laid down his body on the cross, receiving the wrath of his Father to reconcile you with God. Maybe you are wrestling with sin, but you can respond with hope, knowing that God has enabled us to overcome sin, because the overcomer who is Christ dwells in us. Whatever the issue is, we can find hope. We can find peace, security, and comfort, knowing that God is present with us in our struggle. We pray for breakthrough, but I encourage us to pray together more, and with greater fervency. Pray until our circumstances and the attitudes of our heart changes. God hears our prayers and knows our needs. He loves us and will not abandon us. We can respond to difficulty with God as our focus, remembering that all things, good or bad, are for God's glory and our eternal good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you are the ultimate provider and that you